following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Next week at this time, we will have a special guest speaker named Ron Pierce. Ron is from a ministry called Empower Ministries that works in countries in the world where it's very hard to get access for the gospel. You'll really appreciate hearing him, I think. We're not going to live stream next week, just a heads up. If you need that, we'll put something else up, because he's going to share some things with us. That's important that it doesn't go out too wide. So next week, Ron Pierce, I've heard him once. I can't wait to hear him again. Someone spoke to me this week and reminded me of a man named Russ Busby. Russ Busby. He was a famous photographer, and in the day, traveled around with Billy Graham and took all his photographs. One occasion, Russ was having some heart trouble and went to the doctor, and the doctor said, Russ, you're going to have to start walking 3 kilometers a day. This is a true story, 3 kilometers a day. And Russ said, I don't know if I can do that. Is there a pill that I can take that would, just take care of it? The doctor said, no, you're going to have to walk 3 kilometers a day. But I'll tell you what, if you want, you can have 1 glass of red wine every night. It'll help with the circulation in the arteries. So he left the doctor's office, and that was that. But a year later, a friend caught up with Russ and said, Russ, how's it going? How's it curing? Russ said, well, to tell you the truth, I'm 3 years ahead on the red wine and 3 years behind on the walking. We've all had experiences, haven't we, where we haven't taken something seriously that we should have taken seriously. And we're going to look at a little book today in the Old Testament called Joel. And Joel's all about not taking God seriously when we should have. The book of Joel. Joel is one of those Old Testament prophets. There's 12, they call them minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Minor because they're smaller in size than the major prophets. They're important because they say things in a way that we'd probably never hear any other way. They have a way of waking us up to the seriousness of our faith and our relationship with God. I want to take a few minutes and just give you some help, I hope, in reading prophets, because the prophets in the Old Testament take up about as much space as the whole New Testament. So if you don't know them, don't know how to read them, we're going to miss out a lot of God's heart. Now, I want to give you a heads up on this too today. I wrestle every time I get up here with two things, trying to give you truth and trying to keep your attention, trying to entertain you and trying to keep your attention, and truth. And I'm going to let the Holy Spirit take his truth. And if he doesn't come through, then there's no hope. I just got tired this week of trying to figure out how to get you back when I lose you, okay? So we're just going to go with it. My thoughts are clear. My mind is clear. If you follow me, you'll learn something about Joel. And then you'll learn something about God. And it'll make a difference in our life this week. Fair enough? Just a heads up. So if I lose you, go for coffee. There's lots of coffee out there. And I won't be offended. But let me tell you about Old Testament prophecy. Normally, I would say, there's a threefold fulfillment to what they say. What they say is expanded and enlarged as you go throughout the Bible. So the first fulfillment is the immediate fulfillment in Israel's history. They'll talk about things, or they'll talk about something that has immediate application to Israel in their history. That's the past. But then they have I would call it a gospel fulfillment, or a Jesus fulfillment, or a church fulfillment. In other words, what they say has relevance for the present where we live, not just their immediate context. So it's like circles that expand. Then the third fulfillment is eschatological, or a future. It has to do with the end of times, or with the coming back of Jesus. The prophets look that far out too. So when you're reading them, bear in mind that there's always 3 layers or levels of fulfillment to what they're going to say. For example, a lot of them talk about the temple. Haggai does, Zechariah does, Ezekiel does, others do. And they talk about the temple being rebuilt. Now, when Israel was carried off into captivity, they destroyed the temple. And some of the prophets prophesied about the temple being rebuilt. And it was under Nehemiah and Ezra, it was rebuilt. That was the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. But the gospel fulfillment, or our day fulfillment, is that the temple becomes the church. We are the temple of God, not the building, but the people. 1 Corinthians says, you all are the temple of God. Now we're the place where he lives. So temple passages in the prophets, you can also understand them to apply to us. And there's another place where it says your body, it literally is the temple, the place where the Holy Spirit lives. That's why what we do with our body matters. It really does. But they also look out further. And now some people misunderstand the prophets to think that in the end times the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. But that's to misunderstand prophecy. Prophecy is always progressive, not regressive. In other words, you don't go back, you go forward. So at the end of time, you come into the book of Revelation, you get to the second last chapter of Revelation, and there's a statement there that says, there's no temple in the new heavens, the new earth. No temple, John says. It's gone. Why? Because God's presence permeates everything and everyone. His immediate presence in the new heavens and the new earth is available to everyone. Another way of saying it would be to say the whole of the new heavens and the new earth become the temple of God. That's what happens. So it's good when you're reading prophecy just to keep that in the back of your head. Now, when we come to Joel, this little book that comes after Hosea, I want to spend today on them. And then the week after Ron Pierce is here, we'll dip back in. I will just spend a couple of weeks on Joel. Let me give you a bit of an overview of the book. So when you read it, you know what you're reading. The first thing to notice about Joel is how important his message is. I don't know how often you read Joel, or if you have, but Joel would think that was terrible, because right at the very beginning of the book, he gives us a heads up about how important what he's going to say is. The book of Joel begins by referring to a story, Joel says, it's worth being told and retold and retold and retold. Look at Joel chapter 1, and I want to read you verse 3. Actually, verse 2 and 3. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. Apparently, Joel thinks that what he's going to say is so important that the story has to get handed on to our children and their children and generations after that. There's only a few places in the Bible that it talks like that. One would be Deuteronomy 6, where we're to pass on to our children what we've learned about God and God's word, God's laws. Another would be in the book of Joshua, where God did some great things. They were to set up a monument so that they could tell their children what God did. Then, of course, there's Psalm 78, very important psalm. And here, whenever God says in his word, tell it to your children and their children and their children, you've got a heads up that what you're going to read is very, very important. Don't miss it, in other words, is what Joel's saying. The community had experienced a crisis of such magnitude that nothing like it had ever happened in the memory of the present generation, nor of their parents. In addition, the people have experienced such a deliverance so memorable that the prophet wants his hearers to tell their children so that the story can be passed on from generation to generation to generation. What he's going to talk about is a story, an incredible crisis, a devastating crisis. And then he's going to talk about an incredible deliverance. And it's so memorable that nobody should ever forget this, and our children should hear. That's what it means to pass on the faith. We pass on the faith, what we've learned and embraced from generation to generation to generation. We've come through a crisis so devastating. Maybe we don't realize that. We were wandering around without God and without hope in the world, on our way to hell. It was such a devastating crisis that the Bible says we were literally sitting under the wrath of God. But then this incredible deliverance. But God, who's rich in mercy, sent Jesus, who paid our debt. And with a great deliverance, brought us out of sin and death and guilt, and gave us a hope and a future, and put a new heart within us. That story should never stop with this generation, but be passed on from generation to generation to generation. That's what's happening upstairs right now, actually. As parents, we can't leave it just to the kids' ministry. It's our job at home, too. Have you ever told your kids how you became a Christian? Do they know? Do they know the incredible change it made in your life? Have they heard it from your own lips? Have you told them how they can get in on that story? That's our job. Man, sometimes you wonder if you can ever get through to your kids, but hang in there. You know, when you're from BC, you never count the score at halftime. Don't worry. Just keep praying for them. Just keep praying for them. When Rick was 5 years old, I was going to make him a Christian. And so I told him the story. And then I said, Rick, would you like to invite Jesus into your heart? No, I live there, he said. Seriously. Change my tack. Would you like to go to heaven when you die? Nope, I like it here. What do you do with that? You just keep praying. That's what you do with that. But Joel's trying to get our attention from the get-go, that what he's going to tell us should never be forgotten, like ever. Now, the second thing about Joel that you need to know is his theme. His theme is this thing called the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord. When you read Joel, there's only three chapters, circle every time it talks about the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord. That's his theme. Now, to the Hebrews, the Day of the Lord was going to be a wonderful, glorious time when God came, set up his kingdom, and obliterated all our enemies. And yet, when you read about the Day of the Lord and the prophets, it's kind of not like that. For example, Amos picks up the same thing, the day of the Lord. And in chapter 5, Amos says, "Woe to you who long for the Day of the Lord. Why do you look for the Day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light." And he goes on, "Will not the Day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness." Why are you looking forward to God coming back? It's going to be a bad day, Amos says. And when you read Joel, he picks up that theme of judgment at the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord will mean judgment. Amos says, Joel says in Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "Alas for that day, for the Day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Day of judgment. He hits it again in chapter 2 and verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the Day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand." And then verse 11, "The Day of the Lord is great. It's dreadful. Who can endure it?" See, the prophets, they talk about the Day of the Lord. They talk about it being a day of judgment. And they say, why on earth are you looking forward to this? You're not ready for it. But what Joel does, which is interesting, he adds a bit to it. And he adds another theme, and he says the Day of the Lord will mean judgment, but it will also mean salvation, salvation. And Joel will bring those two themes together in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. "In the Day of the Lord, the Spirit's going to be poured out on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." God does not give his Spirit to people who don't walk with him. And then in verse 32, "And in that day, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Chapter 3 will carry on with that theme. So what Joel does is he says the Day of the Lord will mean judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. Just as an aside, if you go back to Joel chapter 2, it's just worth noticing a couple of things. In Joel 2:28, God says, "And afterward I'll pour out my Spirit on all people." So it looks the Day of the Lord had an immediate relevance for Joel's people. That the locust plague that was coming in was looked on as a day of God's judgment. But then Joel looks ahead to when the Spirit's poured out at Pentecost. That too is the day of the Lord. And then he'll look in chapter 3 way ahead to when Jesus comes back. The Old Testament writers, the New Testament writers, they always associate the day of the Lord with the second coming of Jesus. So Joel will keep all those three in mind, but in chapter 2 he's thinking of our day. And he talks about that day, and he says, I'll pour out my Spirit. And what Peter does is interesting. When Peter quotes it, he changes a word. Now, Peter doesn't have the technology that we have. He's just got his brain. So they memorized everything. And sometimes they got the word backwards, and sometimes the Holy Spirit changed it for them. So Peter quotes an afterward, I'll pour out my Spirit this way. In the last days, says the Lord, I'll pour out my Spirit. He takes the word afterward out and puts in the last days. Clear indication that you and I are living in the last days. When are the last days? They started when Jesus rose from the dead. They finish when God sends Jesus back from heaven. We are smack in the last days. So let me give you three characteristics. This is all free. Three characteristics of the last days. There's a lot of craziness around it. Don't read the Left Behind series. Don't read all of it. You'll just, you know what? You'll have airplanes falling out of the skies with no pilots and strange and weird things. It's better to get it from Joel. Joel says there'll be three things that characterize the last days. Here they are. Number one, the outpouring of God's Spirit. He says it right up the top. This is the day when the Spirit is poured out. You become a Christian, you get the Spirit of God. There's places in this world, and we pray for it here, when God just keeps pouring out His Spirit. That's called revival. When God comes so close that His people love Him. So close that you think we've got a parking problem now? Wait till God's Spirit is poured out on His people in Red Deer, and they love Him. And when the Spirit's poured out, people give their money to God's work. When they give their gifts to serve the Lord. Like, we pray for revival because when the Spirit's poured out, stuff happens. It's like the only name in the house is Jesus. It's a good day. Second thing that marks the last times is the last days, they're days of salvation. People get saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So from the time Jesus rose from the dead to the time He comes back, everyone in this place or Central Alberta or anywhere on the planet that sincerely calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No exceptions. No exceptions. All of our friends, no matter who they are, or what they do, or what their sexuality, if they call on the name of the Lord, they're saved. That marks the last. That's why, by the way, we make such a big deal about taking the eternal gospel into Red Deer in Central Alberta. Because if somebody believes that and calls on Jesus, they will be saved. They will be saved. That marks the last days. Then the third thing that Joel mentions is great upheavals. I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So you have the last days marked by an outpouring of the Spirit, salvation to everybody that calls, and great upheavals. What are the great upheavals? Is he talking metaphorically or literally? That's always a debate. You're dealing right there with the type of literature that's called, just left my head, just went right out of, anyways, you're dealing with literature. It'll come back to me. Things pop out and pop in. Has that ever happened to you? Apocalyptic literature just popped back in. And they use imageries and pictures in such a way to represent something else. So is the moon turning to blood and all this kind of stuff, is it apocalyptic or is it literal? If it's metaphorical, that was the word I meant. Metaphorical, it could stand for social or political upheaval, or it could be what it says. I don't think we have to choose between the two. I think we just let it stand. Because things what it's saying is that in the last days there'll just be great upheavals. And Jesus actually talked about it becoming more and more as we get closer to the end. So those things mark the days that we live in today. But they're wonderful days because in spite of all of that, there's salvation and there's the Spirit. And when anybody comes to the Lord, they get saved from their sin and they get the Holy Spirit, who's the provision to live a new life, to walk a new way. So that's just a little bit about Joel. He deals with the day of the Lord, and it's the themes in here will be, that'll be a day of judgment and a day of salvation. Now I'm going to take you to a passage and read it where he brings both of these themes together. We'll look at it. I'll try and apply it, and then we'll go eat egg salad sandwiches. I think that's the way we'll go. So let me read it to you from chapter 2 and verse 11. Says, the Lord thunders, the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great, is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. In other words, he's not obligated to us. He's not obligated to grant forgiveness. He's not obligated, even if we repent, to restore us. So Joel say, do it, because who knows? He might turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings, drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those from the nursery, nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room in the bride or chamber. In other words, interrupt. This is so serious, you should interrupt the honeymoon. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Don't make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where's their God? Now that's an incredible passage of scripture. And what you're dealing with here is a people who've experienced a devastating crisis, a people who've experienced a devastating crisis or a great disaster. What it is locusts. A locust swarm or swarms have come in and destroyed the land. Read chapter 1 and you'll see that. Chapter 1 says, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. In other words, there's nothing left. They've been destroyed, devastated by this great locust swarm. A great crisis has struck the land. So severe that the people, all their effort and all that they have has been eaten up. I did a little bit of research on this, and it was interesting to find out that a locust swarm can have up to 10 billion locusts in it. I'm not quite sure he does the counting. Did you get that one? Yep, 3. But they are very smart people, and they say there's Wikipedia, 10 billion. Now, the other thing I found fascinating is one locust can travel 5,000 kilometers in its lifetime. And when it lands with its friends, it can destroy everything. But the most interesting thing I found out that would have application to Joel 2 was a swarm can devour in one day what 40,000 people eat in one year. A locust swarm can devour in one day what 40,000 people eat in a year. So you can see the crisis that's facing these people. It's dire. But what's important not to miss is verse 11. It's staggering, actually. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. You know what God's doing? He's saying, it's my army that's come in. I'm taking credit for this great disaster. I'm doing this. You say, seriously? God says, seriously. I'm the one that's bringing the disaster. I'm the head of the army. Jehovah's sovereignty, actually, over our creation is one of Joel's strong emphasis, his sovereignty over our creation. There's no hint in Joel of any other source of the locust invasion other than God. He's responsible for both sending it, and if you read chapter 2 and verse 20, for withdrawing it. Because in chapter 2 and verse 20, after the people have responded, he's going to blow them into the sea. So God says, I brought them and I'll take them, but understand, I'm the head of the army, I'm doing it. That's actually hard-hitting truth when you really play with it for a bit. In both judgment and restoration, Jehovah holds sway over the creation in such a way that Israel held no view of nature. as a set of laws that operate on their own, independent of God's control. We talk about the laws of nature as though they're outside of God's control. They're not. He's sovereign over them. So when you talk about climate change, and when you talk about holes in the ozone and all those kind of things, you have to understand God's sovereign over all that. He brings disaster sometimes to get people's attention, sometimes in judgment, sometimes to wake us up to the great day of the Lord that ultimately is coming. But God here says, I'm the one that's doing this. He was judging them for their sin, although their sin is not described, which is a good thing, really, because it just serves as a warning for all of us who mess around with sin that you can't do it forever, that God won't stand back and be a passive spectator. Take the means of grace while it's still available. If God and goodness are pushed aside by us in our lives, it won't be long before evil moves in and leaves you like a desert, empty and dead. I take that from what Joel says here in chapter 2. So you have a people who've experienced a great disaster, but also a people who are at the end of their rope. They're at the end of their rope. Look at it. The day of the Lord is great, it's dreadful. Who can endure it? Like, we don't know what, who can stand? We have no idea what to do now. There's nothing left. We're at the end of our rope. We've tried everything. Nothing works. You ever been there? You ever been at the end of your rope and you've tried everything, but nothing works? That's where they were. If you're there, this text is for you. If you're at the end of your rope and you don't know where to turn, Joel says, return to God. If you're at the end of your rope, you don't know where to turn, return to God. And so you have a people who are at the end of their rope, a people who have experienced a great disaster, and a people now who have only one hope, and that hope is God. And they were to wake up to the seriousness of their relationship with God. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Even though all looks like it's lost, even though you're at the 11th and a half hour, turn to me, God says, even now, even now. You might say, you know what? I've screwed up my life so bad. There's no way anybody could fix this. Even now, God would say, return to me with all your heart. Return is the word there, repent. Repent. Repent means get off the path you're on and get back onto the path you shouldn't have left. That's what it means there. Get off the path you're on and back onto the path that you should never have left. How do we return? In utter seriousness. That's why it says rend with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And it's a heart return, not just a formality. It's actually a return not to church. It's not a return to a set of beliefs. It's a return to the Lord. The passage is intensely personal. Return to the Lord. Not a set of beliefs, not church, but to the Lord. I love Eugene Peterson, and I love the book of the Bible he wrote called The Message. Now, I've used it up here, and some of you send me cards and letters because you don't like it. It just so you know, it doesn't matter to me. I like it. So I'm not going to change. I'm old, so, you know, get over it. The beginning of every book in The Message has a write-up about a page long of the theme of the book. It's worth the price of the message just to get his one-page write-up for every book of the Bible. And his write-up on Joel is absolutely profound. And let me quote you a paragraph from the write-up to the book of Joel. Peterson says, "It is the task of a prophet to stand up at such moments of catastrophe and clarify who God is and how he acts. Joel used a current event in Israel as a text to call his people to an immediate awareness that there wasn't a day that went by that they weren't dealing with God. We are always dealing with God." That's a tough lesson for some of us to learn. There isn't a day that goes by that we're not dealing with God. And Hosea, or Joel rather, is trying to get these people to understand that what's happening in the world around them, it was actually an act of God. That God was trying to get their attention, call them to return. Why should they return? Look at Joel's logic is interesting. Verse 13, "You should return because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love." Isn't that amazing? You should return because he'll take you. You should return because of who he is, his character. gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. I've been working that through my brain these last few weeks. Because this week at Red Deer College, I'm on a panel with somebody who's Islam, a Hindu, a secular person, and somebody else. And they've asked us all to speak on where we get our value of compassion from. So we'll present, and then there'll be a Q&A. And I realized that where our value of compassion at Crossroads Church comes from is from the character of God. It's because he's gracious and compassionate. When Moses said, "Tell me who you are," God said, "I'm gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love." And that just reverberates through the Old Testament. And then finally you get Jesus coming, and he's the embodiment of all that. And when you watch Jesus walk around, he's gracious. He's compassionate. He's moved with compassion for the crowds. He's slow to anger, and he just abounds in love to anybody and everyone. Before Jesus, this little formula, if you use that word here, was the greatest self-disclosure of God, but then Jesus. So how do you return? Well, with all your heart. Why should you return? Because of who he is. He won't turn you away. Two biblical images make that concrete. One was the one we looked at in Hosea, where God said to Hosea, "Your wife's left you. She's become an adulteress, but I want you to go and bring her back. Forgive her, bring her back under your roof, and love her again, because that's the way I love the Israelites." That's an incredible God. You should come back to him. He'd take you. And then the other image would be the prodigal son. Remember him? He leaves the path he should have been on, goes on a bad path, and wild living and wild women kind of consume him and everything he has, and he's got nothing, and he heads back, and the father's watching. And no Hebrew father would ever run. No Jew would ever write into the text a story that made it look like God ran. But God runs to bring the prodigal back, and he brings him back and he restores him. And it's just a beautiful picture of God who's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Return to the path you once followed. Verse 18 following, we don't have time, but verse 18 following will tell you what you can expect if you come back. God says, "I'll restore your blessings." God says, "I'll repay you for all the years the locusts have eaten." That's amazing. He doesn't just forgive us and then just hope we can make it. He says, "You know what? I'm going to bring you right up to where you should have been. I'll restore the years the locusts have eaten." Some of you need to hear that today. You're not beyond hope with a God like this. Well, how do we apply this to our lives today? I think this way. Joel's theme is the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, salvation. If we take what the New Testament writers do with the day of the Lord, they turn it into the day that Jesus Christ returns. That will be a day of judgment and a day of salvation. That's what it'll be. It'll depend on you as to what you'll experience, actually. Judgment or salvation. Christ warns us in the light of that day to watch and to be ready. To watch and to be ready. God's not mocked, because on that day we're going to reap exactly what we've sown. Paul's constant prayer actually for his people, for the churches, is that they'll be found blameless and guiltless on the day of the Lord, and that they'll be able to stand before God's judgment on that day. You know, some people, if you go to Southern Gospel concerts, forgive me if I'm stepping on your toe, it's like they just can't wait to get rocketed out and get there. And it's like, seriously, folks, do you know what kind of day that'll be? Like, if you're not ready for that day, we're not going to be sitting around on clouds singing "I'll Fly Away." I mean, I hope not anyway. That would be terrible. I'm the only one that thinks that's humorous, but it's a... How do you get ready? How do you be ready? What's that day going to be like? I think we need Peter to weigh in, because his book, I don't know if it's 1 Peter or 2, I think it's 2 Peter. It is 2 Peter. If you read the last chapter of 2 Peter, what you'll find is he says there's three ways to be ready. The first way is just keep walking with Jesus in right relationship. Keep walking with Jesus in right relationship. He says, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless on that day. What that means is, when he comes back, don't be in the wrong bed. Don't be taking money that's not yours. Don't be cutting somebody else down with your words. Don't be gluttonous. Just be walking with Jesus in right relationship. That's one. Second way he says to be ready is to be serving him with the gifts that he's given to us, paying special attention to the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead. Many of the parables of Jesus have to do with the gifts he's put in our hands and what we do with them and the actual accountability that will be given to Jesus on that day. Did we bury them? Did we say somebody else will do it? Did we sit back and enjoy everything while other people serve? Did we use our gifts in the house and out there? Paying special attention to the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead. That's Matthew 25. It's Matthew 25. And then, thirdly, sharing the eternal gospel. That's another way to be ready. Sharing the eternal gospel. Because Peter says that God actually doesn't want anybody to perish. And that's one of the reasons he's not sent Jesus back yet. Not just so we can go to Phoenix and have a motorhome or, you know, go to whatever. But that's another story. It's about serving Jesus with everything that we have. Every gift that we have laying at his feet and saying, where around me are the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead that I can bless and I can share the good news of Jesus with. Listen, this is the day of salvation. When you and I share the good news and people hear it and believe it, they're saved for eternity. We can't waste our opportunities. We can't waste our time. That's how, according to Jesus, we're ready for the great and terrible day of the Lord. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you today for Joel. We have to admit he's a little book that most of us have ignored for most of our walk, and yet he has such powerful things to say. I pray that you would land in our hearts the truth from Joel that, Father, even this week as we're going about our life, that we would not be caught unawares if you were to send Jesus back, that we would be ready, that we'd be ready for his coming, or we'd be ready if you pour out your spirit, or we'd be ready if you take us home to meet the Lord this week. So, Father, thank you for Joel. We pray it would be life-changing. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.